So I think it was about 2 or 3 weeks ago, just as we were about to watch a bad movie, he caught me while I was weak. Matt asked me if I could give this talk. I believe his exact words were, "You have a blog. You have thoughts." It's true. I have thoughts. I was very tempted to just reuse a talk I've given previously. But instead I asked if I could give a presentation on worship in the early church. And I did that for a couple of reasons. The first is that I find the subject fascinating. But also, I find that this is a topic about which people often have a lot of misconceptions. So every now and again I meet someone that tells me that we can't possibly know what they did in the early church. And some people go a step further and imagine these strange, esoteric rituals performed by the early Christians that's completely foreign to modern Christianity. But the truth is that we actually know an awful lot about what went on in the early church. We don't know as much as we would like, but that's because we're dealing with the problem of antiquity. It happened a long time ago. But also, the early Christians practiced what we call the discipline of the secret. Basically, they guarded their liturgical life, and they wouldn't discuss it with those who are outside the church, which makes the job of historians a little bit harder. But despite all that, we still know a considerable amount of what the early Christians believed and also what they did. So I'd like to begin tonight by giving you guys just a little bit of a taste of early church life and to see what these supposedly strange and esoteric rituals sounded like. So I'm going to read a few lines from a document. It comes from about 215 AD. We're going to be looking at it a little bit more detail later. But like I said, I just want to give you a taste. And I'm going to be reading a couple of lines, and there are some responses here. And if you think you know what the response is going to be, please just call it out. Okay? Okay, so, liturgy from 215. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. So, either all of you have been around since 215 AD, or the worship of the early church perhaps isn't quite as alien as we might think. So, how I'm hoping to structure tonight. I am going to give a short presentation, just about 20 minutes, and I'm going to mainly focus on the state of worship by the end of the first century. I'm going to be mentioning a lot of things in passing, and I'm going to be getting through a lot of material. So some things I'm not going to go into too much detail on, but if something particularly interests you, or if something is clarifying, please just wave at me and ask a question. And as nice as my accent is, because I know it's nice, I don't want tonight to be simply about my telling you what the early church did. I would really love for us to be able to read some of these ancient documents together, read the testimony of the early Christians, and discuss it together. And I don't want tonight to simply be a history lesson. You know, I don't want you to just go away with facts. I have three main goals. The first is, after tonight, I want us to have a renewed sensitivity and appreciation for the liturgy that goes on in our own parishes. Now, I'm a cradle Catholic, and I'm sure many of you are as well. And while that's a real blessing, it's often rather easy to grow dull to a liturgy that we've heard week after week our entire lives. So what I'm hoping is that by studying the liturgy in the early church and seeing its organic development through the centuries, that we would have a renewed appreciation for the liturgy and the celebration of the Eucharist, which the Second Vatican Council described as the source and the summit of the Christian life. So, renewed appreciation for the liturgy. I also would like us to have a renewed appreciation for the Catholic foundations of our faith, for the saints who have gone before us, who have effectively passed on the faith to us, and those men and women who helped shape the liturgy which we ourselves celebrate each Sunday. And thirdly, through this renewed appreciation, ultimately it needs to tend towards its ultimate goal, which is increased love of Christ, increased love of his church, and increased love of the bread of heaven, the Eucharist. So those are my goals. Let's see how we do. So this talk is about liturgy in the early church, but I can't really talk about liturgy in the early church until we spend a little bit of time discussing the religious devotion of Israel in the first century, at the time of Christ. Because Christianity didn't just pop into existence. It didn't appear in a vacuum. It was a natural progression and grew out of Judaism. And this was actually one of my other thoughts as to what I might speak on tonight, the Jewish roots of the Mass and the Eucharist. And honestly, it is an entire talk very easily within in and of itself. So I'm not going to do this justice tonight, but I would like to just highlight three liturgical features of first century Judaism, just so you can have an appreciation for the environment in which the church was born and in which its liturgy developed. And the three features I'd like to speak about are the Kiburah fellowship meal, the Todah sacrifice, and the Seder meal. So the Kiburah fellowship. This was a solemn fellowship meal. This was a solemn fellowship meal that Christ would have taken part in. And it was held on the eve of the Saturday Sabbath. At its heart, it was a celebration with a meal of bread and wine and some prescribed prayers. And I'd just like to read an extract from some of these. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. What does that sound like? By the way, I don't do rhetorical questions. What does that sound like? Does it sound familiar at all? It sounds like the Eucharistic prayer, where the priest says, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness, we have this bread to offer, this wine to offer, fruit of the vine and work of human hands. There's a reason that it sounds very much like the Eucharist. It's because the Catholic Church was born inside Judaism. So that was the Kiburah fellowship meal. The second thing I'd like to talk about is the Todah sacrifice. So if you've read any of the Old Testament, you'll have come across all of the different kinds of sacrifices which were offered. And the Todah sacrifice was a thanksgiving sacrifice. It was thanksgiving for the aversion of some calamity. Once again, it was a meal of bread and wine shared with friends and family. And once again, there were some prescribed prayers. And these prayers were based on Psalm 22. So that's the psalm that begins, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? And another one of the prayers was based on Psalm 116, which is, I will lift the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord. Does any of this sound familiar? Where else have you heard someone say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cross, when Jesus was offering his body and blood. Where else have you seen someone lift the cup or the chalice of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord? Loudly. The Last Supper, where else? Anyone heard it this week? At Mass, yes, it's the priest at Mass. He lifts the chalice of salvation and calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, what's fascinating about the Todah sacrifice is the rabbinic commentary. So we find this in the Talmud. It's commentary on Jewish history, Jewish law. And the rabbi said that when the Messiah came, all the sacrifices would come to an end, with the single exception of the Todah sacrifice. And they said that this sacrifice would continue forever. Now this becomes even more significant for us when we remember that Todah means thanksgiving. In Greek, Eucharistia, which is where we get the word Eucharist. So to recap, the rabbi said that when the Messiah came, all the sacrifices would end, and the only thing that would remain is the Eucharist. And that would continue forever. It sounds to me like they were describing the book of Revelation and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that was the Todah sacrifice. So we've had the Kiburah fellowship meal, the Todah sacrifice, and the last thing I want to talk about is the Seder meal. Now, I'm sure you know that the Last Supper took place at Passover. It took place in a Seder meal. Now, the Passover was a commemoration of the liberation of Israel from Egypt. And in the Seder meal, the Israelites would celebrate and they would renew their covenant with the Lord. Has anyone here been to a Seder meal? Yeah, we had one at school when I was little. It's a liturgy. There is a script. There are prescribed psalms to be sung. They're called the Hallel psalms, the praise psalms. And different family members take on different roles. So the youngest child asks a series of questions, such as, why is this night different from every other night? And the father has a special role in blessing something. Surprise, surprise, bread and wine. So those are the three Jewish liturgical events I wanted to focus on. And it's important because it took about 10 years for the first Gentiles to enter the church. We read about it in Acts of the Apostles when St. Peter baptizes the household of Cornelius. But at least in the very early days, the early church was predominantly Jewish. And we read in Acts of the Apostles that these new Christians would attend the temple, they would go to the synagogue with their fellow Jews, and then they would meet in their homes afterwards for the breaking of bread. You only actually have to look at today's Mass to see the traces of Judaism very clearly. You have the Sanctus at Mass, or the Kadosh in Hebrew, the Holy, 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 that's recorded in Isaiah, as well as in the Book of Revelation. We have the Alleluia, we have the singing of psalms, we have refrains. On Sunday at our church, we sang again and again, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All of this stuff comes from the Israelite liturgies, from the temple, the synagogue, and the home liturgies. And of course, in our Mass, the culmination is in the great Amen. So, what I hope that you get from this section of the talk is how the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church really prefigured her worship and shaped that worship through the centuries. So now that we've looked at what Israel was doing at the time of Christ, now we can finally talk about what the Church started doing. We've discussed the Jewish background into which the Church was born. Now, it's first of all worth remembering that the first Christians didn't just go and build churches. Now, two reasons for this. One, it was expensive, and two, they were a persecuted minority. So it wouldn't have been a good idea to put up a new building, a nice steeple, and put a sign outside saying, hey everyone, we're in here. Instead, what they would do is they'd meet in one another's homes. We see this in the New Testament. And they would typically meet in the home of the most wealthy member of the congregation, because they would typically have the largest house. So Christians met in one another's homes, but what did they do when they got to these homes? Well, if you were a first century Christian, you would have celebrated three liturgies. The Synaxis on Saturday night, the Eucharist Sunday morning, and the Agape on Sunday night. So let's go through those. The Synaxis. This literally means meeting. So as the Christians became less and less able to attend the synagogue services, what they effectively did is they took the synagogue service and reproduced it in their homes. So the Synaxis was on Saturday night, and it was literally what they'd have done normally in the synagogue. But now they had added dimensions. They were Christological, messianic, and Trinitarian. Because what the synagogue hoped for, the church proclaimed as having been fulfilled. The Messiah had come. And what the Synaxis effectively became for us now is a template for the Liturgy of the Word. It began with a greeting and response. The Lord be with you. Come on, Catholics. The Lord be with you. There we go. There would then be readings. There would be Old Testament, there would be Psalms, and they would read whatever epistles and gospels that congregation had in their possession. There would be a homily by the bishop. We'll find that everything, particularly in the first couple of centuries, is very focused on the bishop. And then at the end of the homily, the catechumens would be dismissed. Those who hadn't been baptized would be escorted out by the deacons. And we'll see this a little bit more later. Yes?
Can I ask a question real quick? So you're saying the first century, so you're saying the New Testament, had it been codified by the first
No. No.
So they're just talking about letters.
Yes, if you were the church, if you were the church in Corinth, after you've read that some of Moses and some of the Psalms, let's read an extract from that letter that Paul sent us, telling us what terrible, terrible people we are. Likewise, the church in Rome would have read some of the Romans, and also the early churches started copying these letters and copying them out to nearby churches. We're going to look a little bit in a moment at St. Ignatius of Antioch and his friend Polycarp of Smyrna. And you actually see instructions there where they're saying, copy these out and send these to nearby churches.
I have one other question. So, just curious, since they're meeting in homes, would it have, do they know, would it have been a little different than the synagogue in that women would have been present? Because in the synagogue, I know women were separated. Do you know if they've met kind of more egalitarian
fashion? You actually see a little bit of a mix. A little bit later, we in the Didascalia, we see that actually everybody had a spot. So you had nursing mothers, they sort of, you know, the second century version of the crying room. You know, they sort of had, they were together. The young were together, the men were together, the women were together. You see that they had designated points. But in the first century, it's not quite so clear as to whether there was such a clear demarcation. And This is always the difficulty in doing history. It's not always brilliantly clear how universal something is.
Right.
So in some areas it might have been a little bit more structured, like the synagogue, but in other churches it might not have been. So the catechumens get dismissed, and then the church then prays. The church then intercedes for the emperor, for themselves, for persecuted Christians. And then at the end of that time, there would be a dismissal, and then everyone would go home. Now, we spoke a little bit about the things that they had been reading. It was very important that scriptures were proclaimed, because don't forget, this is at a time in history when not a lot of people can read, and books are amazingly expensive. So the way that you became familiar with the scriptures is very much the same way that you can today. It's through the liturgy, not just through the prayers that we pray, but through the proclamation of scripture. And it's also worth pointing out that not everything that they read was actually what we would today call scripture. So I mentioned the church at Corinth, that they would have read Paul's letters. Well, we actually know from the second century bishop of Corinth, Dionysius, that they also read another document called the Epistle of Clement. So Clement was the bishop of Rome at the end of the first century, a successor to Peter. And he wrote to that church because they had asked him to intervene in a dispute that they were having regarding the clergy. So Clement wrote this beautiful letter. It's absolutely gorgeous. It was the first document of the early church I read from cover to cover. But he wrote to the church to resolve the issue. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they were screwing up. It was exact. They didn't stop that once Paul died. Clement had to go and fix them as well. But it appears that they took his letter to heart, because they were still reading that letter when they came together to celebrate the Synaxis and later the Eucharist. So, that was the Synaxis on Saturday night. And now we come to the Eucharist on Sunday morning. So, we said that this is based off Passover, off the Seder meal. But it's not simply a Seder meal. And it's not a Seder meal because Jesus transformed it. And he transformed it by doing two things. Jesus claimed something nobody else had ever done. He claimed that this bread and this wine were his body and blood. And not only that, he said, "This is the new covenant." Now the Jews knew that there was another covenant coming. The prophets have prophesied about it, saying that there was going to come a day when God was going to write the law on their hearts. He would remember their sins no more. And here was Jesus declaring, when he has the bread and the wine, saying, "This is the new covenant." So what would you do with the Eucharist? Well, you would rise probably before dawn, and yeah, there was no midday mass option in the early church. So, you know, you couldn't have any weak people. No, anyone that loves sleep, they just had to get tough. But you would take your own bread and your own wine, typically for consecration. And it began in very much the same way as the Synaxis, with a greeting and response: "The Lord be with you." Getting better. And then there was the kiss of peace. Now, this is much earlier in the Eucharistic liturgy than we have it today. But honestly, if you ask me, I think the early church had it right. It makes sense to bring that up right after the greeting. There would then be an offertory when the deacons would take up the bread and wine that people had brought. The Eucharistic prayer would be offered by the bishop, and then there would be communion, and then a dismissal. A couple of interesting things about the Eucharistic prayer at this point in history. It appears that there wasn't an institution narrative. So you know when you go to Mass and the priest says, on the night that he suffered and died, he took the bread, he took the cup. He's describing what happened at the Last Supper. That doesn't appear to be in the liturgy in the first century. Instead, what the bishop would do is he would offer a Eucharist. He'd offer a thanksgiving prayer, much in the same way as the Eucharistic prayer that Jesus himself would have offered. And we can tell from ancient documents that there were prescribed prayers very early on. But at least at this point in the church, there was still some room for extemporaneous prayer, for off-the-cuff prayers, if the bishop was so gifted. So we have Synaxis on Saturday night, Eucharist Sunday morning, and then everyone would go to work. Because this is still the first century of the Roman Empire, and Sunday is just another day. You still have to go to work. But then after work, people would then gather once more, possibly at a presbyter's house, to celebrate the agape. Now, agape literally means love feast. And it was a fellowship meal much in a similar vein to the Kibbura Jewish fellowship meal that we spoke about earlier. And we can tell from scripture, actually, that the agape and the Eucharist were originally celebrated together. You read that, it's in 1 Corinthians 11. But at least definitely by the end of the first century, these two liturgies are now separate, distinct liturgies. The form varied a little bit depending upon which part of the empire you were living in, east or west. But the format was still basically the same. You had an opening prayer, blessing of the food, and a communal meal. At the end of the meal, there would be a ceremonial washing of hands. And then the deacon would come in with a lamp that would then be lit and then blessed by the bishop. Now, in just a few days, we're going to be having the Easter Vigil. Well, we're going to see something fairly similar with the light of Christ being brought into the church. There would be psalms and hymns, and then the bishop would take a cup of wine, give thanks, he would take some bread and give thanks and distribute it, and then everyone would go home. So those were the three liturgies which were celebrated. The Synaxis on Saturday night, Eucharist Sunday morning, and the Agape in the evening. The Agape fell out of use fairly quickly. There have been various attempts among different Christian groups to try and revive it, but none of them have really taken. There are a few communities that still have something similar. But that's what a first century Christian would have done. And now we get to move to the much more interesting part of the evening, where I'm not talking quite so much, and we're looking at some of the texts together. And as we read some of these texts, we're going to be traveling through the early centuries of the church and moving from the assemblies in Antioch to the Mass of Rome. So if we could have a little bit of help.